You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
The emphasis of our text today is the equality that we share at the foot of the cross. In the kingdom of God, there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. So while there might be various roles and positions to help bring about order and unity, there is no higher and lower spiritual standings in the kingdom of God. What I simply mean is that everybody has equal access to God through Christ, and everybody stands equal to or equal before God. Everybody who has come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no group of people that is privy to some secret knowledge that the other group that does not have access to. We are all privy to the same knowledge as it is opened up before us in the Word of God. It's all right there before us. There's nobody within this church or within the kingdom of God that has a special access to God that somebody else doesn't have. We all stand as equals before Jesus Christ. And I'll read from Matthew chapter 23, verse 8 to 12. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructor, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Christ would be exalted among us, and that we would learn this important teaching today, that we would find ourselves as united under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ, that you'd help us, you'd strengthen us for the task of learning and understanding and obeying your word. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ, we pray, God in heaven, that they would come to Christ today and believe in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The emphasis of this text is our equality under Christ. This is the emphasis of our text this morning. And the application of this text is that we have our ultimate and our primary loyalty to Jesus Christ. That God is the source of our salvation, that God is the source of the revelation that points to him, that there is no other source outside of God in Christ, and that he is the one who unites us. Like, you think about what this text says. You have one Father, right? You have one teacher. You have one Christ. So if there is, and there are teachers within the church, what is the job of the teachers in the church but to simply teach what the chief teacher teaches? Right? There are instructors. What is the job? It's simply to parrot what the one instructor has already said. The church is not an institution that is to be characterized by creative teaching. It's an institution that is to be characterized by saying the same things again and again and again. Nothing new. Nothing new. Now, I need to make a quick comment before we get into the text. This text is not a blanket demand not to use titles for positions. It's not with the text. It's not a blanket demand not to use titles for positions. There are Bible verses that tell us that there are people in power, whether it's in government or people in leadership, whether it's the teachers and pastors or the deacons of the church, and there's certainly leaders within the family, particularly the mothers and fathers. So it's not, you have to read Scripture within the context of other Scriptures. And it's people that isolate various Scriptures outside of the rest of Scripture. They're the ones that get you into trouble. So you have to read this within the context of other Scriptures to know that it's not a blanket statement against the various offices of the church or even the various offices of government. But the emphasis of our text today is don't jockey for position. That's really the emphasis. And the emphasis of our text is also is don't put anyone in the position of God or Christ. So you and I should not be jockeying for position within the church or even within society, and we should not be putting someone and thrusting someone into the position of God and Christ. It's about who God is in relation to who we are, and who we are in relation to who God is, and who we are in relation to one another. That's what the text is about. Who is each one of us in relation to each one, and who is each one of us in relation to God? This is simply what it's about. And we all have different gifts. You have different gifts from one another. We have different gifts from each other. And because of the different gifts that each one of us has, we each have different positions and different responsibilities that correspond with our gifts and with the way that the Lord has wired us. But the gifts that we have and the responsibilities that we have are not to be used for ourselves. This was the problem that Christ was addressing, as he was addressing a crowd and a group of people that were using their gifts for themselves and to puff up their own selves and operate like a bunch of proud peacocks with their feathers spread out. This was the problem. They were the experts and so on. The Pharisees used gifts, positions, and people to stroke their own egos. We see that in verses 1 through 7. And this text is in contrast to that text. It's in contrast to that text. So, for example, verse 8, the text that we start with today, begins with the word but. So what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting what he wants us to do with what the Pharisees of old had done. He says, look, these are the people that you don't want to be like, but this is what you should be like. So again, he holds the Pharisees up as an example of what not to become and what not to be. There's all kinds of Bible verses that see appropriate use of titles, but this is to be read in context of that adversative in verse 8, but don't be like this. Don't jockey and don't put anyone in the position of God. Don't jockey and don't put anyone in the position of God. And here's my 4 points today. 1, we have one teacher. 2, we have one Father. 3, we have one Christ. And 4, we are servants. It's simple. We need to grasp this. It's very simple. We have one teacher, one Father, one Christ, and we are servants. We are simply servants. Whatever the gifts you might have, the positions that you might have, they're to be used for God, and they're to be used for each other. So let's look at the first point that I have this morning, and that is we have one teacher. Verse 8 says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, the word rabbi was the name that the Jews decided to call their religious leaders. So they had various religious leaders, and this was the name that they called their teachers. The Pharisees actually, I think, in a condescending, mocking way, in a sneering way, referred to Jesus as rabbi at times, just to kind of be pejorative towards him. But they themselves were told in verse 7 that they really liked being called rabbi. It says, in greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They loved walking through the market and having people stop them and refer to them as rabbi. And this is something that they thoroughly enjoyed. And they loved being recognized as that. And this is not for us. It's not for us to get our kicks and jollies by being recognized for the positions and the giftings and the abilities that our God has given us. This isn't for us to crave. We ought to be able to take compliments and let them just kind of roll off of our back like water on the back of a duck. And if people are appreciative of things that we've done, and if people decide to recognize accomplishments or tasks that we've carried out, it simply ought to roll off of our back. It ought not to puff us up, and we ought not to crave it, because the minute you start craving it is the minute that you start going into hypocrisy, and then that's what you start living for. You start living for that. John Broadus, the 19th century Southern Baptist, commented on this, and he said, "A man who shows great desire to be invited into the pulpit or otherwise publicly treated as a minister is exactly violating this command." Okay? So there's a lot of people that love recognition, they're craving recognition, they're positioning themselves for recognition, they're politicking their way towards recognition. This happens in the church all the time. It happens within the local church context as people are looking for recognition as leaders. It happens amongst pastors as people are looking, or pastors are looking to position themselves as the most influential. And the best course of action is simply to be faithful and let God choose who he wants to exalt. That should be our course of action. Now, one of the problems of the rabbis is not only that they sought self-exaltation, but they invented other commands. And so when Jesus says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you are one teacher," or "for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers," what he's saying is, each single one of us is a brother in Christ, so we're all equal in standing. The pastor and the elders have no extra special spiritual standing before God over anyone else who's a member in the kingdom of God. They've simply been entrusted with some more authority in the church, but even that authority is to be used to serve the people and for the good of the church and the care of the church. But what the rabbis were doing is they were positioning themselves as teachers because they were inventing various teachings. And they would list out different teachings that were on top and above and beyond what God had already taught in Scripture. So they figured that they were extra spiritual. And why were they extra spiritual? Well, they were extra spiritual, they figured in their eyes, because they had some type of secret access to some type of secret code. And we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't have people in the church pretending to walk around with some type of secret hidden knowledge that's outside of what God has already revealed to us. No, certainly some people are going to know more about Scripture than others, but it's upon them to use that knowledge of Scripture to bless the others, not to exalt themselves. Right? The knowledge of Scripture is not meant for self-exaltation. It is meant to lead others towards the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so you actually see this in various so-called Christian denominations even today. So if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, the clergy believe within the church, the official teachings of Rome, is that the clergy believe that they have access to some type of secret tradition. So they have the traditions of the church. They have two levels of authority within the Roman Church. One is they'd say they believe in the authority of Scripture, and the other is they believe in the authority of the tradition. And who has access to the tradition but the clergy? And when tradition contradicts Scripture, guess who gets to decide which one trumps which? Right? So in the Church of Rome, if there's a scripture that is contradicting the traditions of the church that the clergy have access to, then it's actually the clergy who get to decide which is which and which is best. And this is part of the problem of the rabbis. They had their various traditions that they were getting hung up on, and those traditions were contradicting Scripture. And Jesus here is saying, look, this has to stop. We can't have any of this in the church. We can't have people inventing new ways to honor God other than what's already revealed. And if I'm going to be frank and I'm going to be honest, this is part of the problem that I've seen over the last couple of years. Is we have people inventing new ways to love your neighbor. Right? So you say, you know, our temptation is to look at this and go after church leadership, and we should when this goes on within church leadership. But there's a church leadership that has emerged within our culture that don't hold official office in our church. Right? And they're public health, or the premier, or the chief medical officers. And all of a sudden, they now have special insight into how we really should love our neighbors. And there's a whole bunch of clergy that are going along with it and saying, oh, yeah, of course, that's how we are to love our neighbors. And what are they operating as? Well, they're operating as Pharisees. They're running around with special teachings that all of a sudden we've never heard for 2,000 years of church history. There's nowhere recorded in the Scriptures. And they say, well, if you really want to love your neighbors, stay away from them. If you really want to love your neighbors, cover your face. If you really want to love your neighbors, take a few doses in your arm, whatever. Right? This is completely foreign to Scripture. Completely foreign to Scripture. In fact, not only is it foreign to Scripture, a lot of it, it's hostile to Scripture. Because if you love your neighbors, actually, the Scriptures indicate that you want to be with your neighbors. And this is the problem that is going on within our culture, and this is the problem that's going on within so many churches, sadly, is they've gone down this wormhole of trying to innovate new ways to love their neighbors. But our job is not to look for creative ways to teach people how to love their neighbors or creative ways to teach people how to obey God. Our simple task is to point people to the true teacher, who Jesus Christ is. The true teacher is Christ, and true biblical teaching. If somebody's going to stand in the pulpit or someone's going to offer true biblical teaching, it's simply going to be regurgitating what has already been given to us. It doesn't require a lot of creativity. It simply requires faithfulness. Okay? And when true teachers in the church are doing their job, they're pointing us to the one true teacher. And there's a lot of sophistry. By the way, it doesn't just go on in the issue I just mentioned with public health. It goes on in all kinds of quarters within the church, where if you read various theological journals or if you're exposed to various biblical teaching, there is a lot of sophistry that goes into teaching people not to do what the Bible says. In fact, there's a lot of people who would be called doctors or PhDs or doctors of theology who understand the biblical languages, who go out of their way to find very sophisticated ways to teach us to do what the Bible doesn't say, or teach us not to do what the Bible does say. But truly and surely, we're all under one teacher, and that makes us all brothers. All brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And this is, I think, in a tyrannical time, this is a teaching our culture desperately needs. Is a teaching that sees the equality of all people before the cross. Right? So long as we are all in Christ, Jesus accepts us. In the kingdom of God, there is no fringe minorities, right? Whatever your color is, whatever your ethnicity is, whatever your medical status is, okay? Whatever your background is, Jesus welcomes all. Come to Jesus and become one of the brothers and receive the warm welcome of the church of God. We have one teacher, and he receives us all as brothers. Not only do we have one teacher, but we have one father. Look at what our text says today in verse 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Now, again, you have to take these in context, and I don't want to spend a lot of time saying that, but I feel like I need to point it out just one more time. But there are certainly appropriate times to call people father. Okay, you call your dad father, maybe. But this here, at Acts 7:2, for example, the use of the word father is used appropriately in 3 John verse 4. The Apostle John refers to the church as his little children because he loves them like a father. But this particular text here is condemning seeing somebody as some type of spiritual authority because, or rather, spiritual superior because they have a position or they have a knowledge or so on that trumps the position of God in Christ. Matthew Henry said, "Constitute no man the father of your religion. That is the founder, author, director, and governor of it." Okay? And again, this is a problem that churches have gotten themselves into. And I could very quickly, again, point to the Church of Rome. And I could say they go down these wormholes where they exalt the clergy to the point where the clergy, and particularly the Pope, becomes the source or the foundation of their religion. But true Christianity sees that we only have one source, one governor, one foundation of our religion, and that's God. It's God. There's no source of our Christianity other than God. And we have equal access to Him, and we have equal knowledge of Him, or at least equal knowledge available to us through the Scriptures. By the way, as I'm making this point, this is why you should bring your Bible to church. I talked to the youth on Wednesday night. I told them the same thing. You should have your Bibles with you. And why should you have your Bible with you? Well, because what you do is you check what's being said from the front against what's actually in the text. So for the most part, you're looking at the text and you're evaluating the sermon. So you're not simply parroting what the preacher says, but you're making certain that the preacher is parroting what the text says. Okay, and then you're safe to parrot it, so long as he's parroting what the text says. And you should have your Bibles, you should read your Bibles, you should study your Bibles. I've told my kids many times, if you don't know your Bibles, one day you're going to sit in a church and some man's going to stand up and he's going to pretend like he knows the Bible and he's going to lead you straight to hell. You ought to know your Bibles. Study them. Because you can be duped pretty quickly if you don't. Study them in the morning. I try to make a habit of reading 3 or 4 or 5 passages of Scripture every morning. One of the first things I do after I hit brew on the coffee maker. Right? Okay? Read several passages of Scripture. There's times where I've gone through, and that gets me through the Bible every year, and then there's years where I've gone through as I've made notes on every passage of Scripture. I've done that a few times. Or there's some years where I've gone through, and what I've done is I say, I want to learn about this topic this year. This is something that's puzzling me. And so what I do is I go through the Bible, and every time I see that topic come up, I make a note on it. Right? And you ought to do this. Maybe you won't read it through once a year. Maybe you'll read it through once every 3 years. Or maybe some of you aren't as keen on reading. Well, that's fine. The audio Bible is available to you. And you can listen to it. The audible word read to you. But either way, you ought to be learning your Bibles. And the biggest problem that we have, I think, is scriptural illiteracy, so that people are duped into thinking they're obeying the Bible when they're actually not. Okay? Now, it would be an honor, I think, with many benefits, to be the child of a powerful family that had unhindered access to wealth and power, I think. Well, this text tells us that each of us have an even greater honor, and that is that we are children of God in Jesus Christ. He is our Father. So by Jesus saying that we have one Father in heaven, what that means is that each of us have equal access to God, and each of us are adopted into His family through Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you believed on Him? Have you come to Christ? Because if you come to Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that you are adopted into the family as a legitimate son and heir of the kingdom. Legitimate son and heir of the kingdom. And I say son, not daughter. Why? Because, yes, men and women together in Christ are sons in the kingdom, because the biblical concept is the son is the heir of the estate. So yes, the kingdom of God is available to men and women. Each one come in, and men and women alike are considered sons, because each men and women are both considered heirs of the kingdom. Okay? This is important. That's why the Apostle Paul said there's neither slave nor free, there's neither man nor woman, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Why? Because we're each equal heirs of the kingdom of God. Each one of us. This is an important passage, and it's an important teaching. And our Father created this universe, our Father owns this universe, and our Father is giving it all over to us in Christ, because we are adopted into His family. Are you in the Father? The Lord Jesus shed His blood so that you can be the Father's child. And some say, well, everyone's a child of God. No. Only those who are in Christ are children of God. So if you're outside of Christ, the Bible actually says you're a child of the devil. Come to Jesus and be saved. Come and be made clean and become a child of God. Our religion doesn't flow from a man, it flows from God. And you know, the church is a precious institution. We know this. I've taught this, and I've emphasized the importance of the church many times. But we should be very careful not to put the church in the place of God. Right? We can be greatly blessed by the church. We can be greatly blessed by various leaders and pastors within the church. But never, ever should any leader, any church, any pastor be exalted to the place of God, ever. That ought never happen. We must all bow ourselves before the Savior. We must acknowledge that He is the King of the church. There is no other King of the church. And our Father has given us many good teachers, but the teachers that God gives to the church are the ones that simply teach what the Savior has already taught and point us to the Father that we all equally share in. Do you know one thing that I really believe is that there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven, but there's not going to be any preaching? I don't think there's going to be any preachers in heaven. Why do I not think there's going to be preachers in heaven? Because then we shall know fully. It's simply a momentary position, but the one true teacher will still be there, and that's Christ. He will still have His position. The one true Father will still be there, and that is God Almighty. The best teachers serve us best when they point us to the Father. And you know, there's many teachers throughout church history. You can look at the church, they call them the church fathers from the early church, or the Reformation fathers, or the Puritan fathers. But we ought to be very careful when we study them. And I study them and I enjoy them and I've been greatly blessed by them. But we ought to be very careful that we never put them in the place of Scripture. Yes, they can be authorities on the teachings of Scripture, but they're never authoritative over the Scripture. And when they are against Scripture, then we stand with the Scriptures. Okay? We stand with the Scriptures. We must be very careful on those things. Some get into the trap of saying, well, the church fathers taught this, or the church fathers taught that, or the Puritans taught this, or the Puritans taught that. But if what they taught, listen, and I have no problem quoting Puritans and whatnot, and I do it in my sermon today, but if what they taught ever goes against the Scriptures, then we stand with the Scriptures. We stand with the Scriptures. I must stand with the Scriptures as a minister of the gospel. Right? Sometimes people come up to me after the service and they'll say, well, Pastor, I know you said this in your sermon, but I found this in the Scriptures. What do you think of that? Because that doesn't exactly line up with what you said in the sermon. At least I don't think it is. And typically I'll be able to say, well, I meant this, I didn't mean that, or actually this is what this means, and this is why I think it means this, and so on. But every now and then somebody's over the years has come up to me and said that, and I said, you know what, I think you're right, and I'll have to change my position on that. I'll have to change my position on that. Why? Well, this is the beauty of the priesthood of all believers, is we're all sharpening each other, right? I know there's many of you who've learned many things from me, and I've learned many things from many of you. I've greatly benefited from the times of Bible study that I've shared with many of you, and the times that people in the church that have questioned things that I've taught and how it's either forced me in one direction, or it's refined what I thought, or it's shown me that the questions that are being brought and the arguments that are being brought are wholly inadequate and only strengthens me in my own position. I think this last season has been one of those times. I don't know how many questions, I don't know how many objections, I don't know how many arguments I've faced, times people have disagreed with the stand that we've taken over these last 2 years and the things that I've said about the autonomy of the church and the authority of Jesus Christ over the church, and how many times, and every single time people came to me with questions about that, I found them wanting. Well, that has helped been a source of strengthening the position. And frankly, the pastors around that have disagreed with the positions that we've made, they've never disagreed. I found hardly ever disagree with Scripture. It's always some botched interpretation of Romans 13, as if Romans 13 gives unmitigated power to the state, which it doesn't. We know that. The guy that wrote Romans 13 ended up in jail because he disagreed and went against the state and was killed by the state, right? Or it's well, you know, people won't like us. Well, people didn't like Jesus either. Or it's a bad witness, which is a terrible argument, because our greatest witness is being willing to suffer to worship Christ. Right? So I've analyzed over these last 2 years, and this is what happens in times of high pressure and times of stress, is the truth rises. It takes time. And really, it's this Christian view of truth being refined that the whole culture benefits by. When Anthony Fauci stands up and he says, I am science, right? Or Justin Trudeau says, trust the science, as if there is a one monotone statement of science and there is no dissenting views, you know you have problems, right? If ever the Scripture, if ever the culture needed this teaching of Scripture, it's now. It's now. We are here to refine each other and help each other arrive at the truth. So we have one teacher. We have one Father. And we have one Christ. Look at verse 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Instructor, it's similar to teacher. The Christ is the exalted Messiah King of the Old Testament, specifically passages like Psalm 2. Where you have this king that demands everybody obey him, and he's come to overthrow all oppression and bring people into his kingdom by the shed blood of the cross, whereby he's atoned for our sins. This is the concept of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is already identified as the Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And here, he is subverting the fake authority of the Pharisees. So remember, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? When he went into the temple and he started overturning the tables and he started teaching against the Pharisees, they came up to him, the Sadducees and the Pharisees came up to him, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And the people, by that point, had already been quoting the scriptures multiple times, referring to him as the Christ. And so now what does he do? He proclaims his own supremacy. These aren't your real instructors, he points to all the Pharisees. Christ is. The Lord is. He claims his own superiority. And here he is subverting the fake authority of the Pharisees who are contradicting him. And true Christianity exalts the authority of Christ. It's about the supremacy of Christ over everything, over all things. David Dixon, the Puritan, said, such as take such stately styles unto them, whereby they will seem eminent above their brethren, and that in that same office are injurious to Christ, who in the church has appointed only a ministry and has reserved to himself alone all stately preeminence. This is so true. In the church, there's only a ministry. There is no stately preeminence for men in the church. There's only a ministry. The ministry is an act of service whereby the minister, at least in the context of preaching, simply bears witness to the one who is preeminent and stands as his witness. And any minister that would move from simply bearing witness to the preeminency of Christ is a minister that is going outside of his calling. And this is true, by the way, in society. This is how our society is set up. Why? What are the officers of government called? They're called ministers. You have the minister of the justice, you have minister of the transportation, you have minister of health, you have minister of education. What is their job? Well, because this country was founded in a Christian context, we understood that the government is simply a minister of God, the minister of justice. That's what the government's job is, to administer justice. According to Romans 13, to punish the evil. That's the job of government. And so when a government moves beyond that, they're subverting the authority of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the only one true head of the church. He's the only one true head of the world, by the way. And a government that does not acknowledge his headship is in disobedience, just as a church that doesn't acknowledge his headship is in disobedience. And this is our issue today, where the government is attempting to corrupt the authority of Christ, and the ministers are allowing for it, and they're not speaking into it. It's terrible to see. Now, some of you, I think I need to comment on this. It's important. I've commented on it subtly, and I've linked a blog post about it, but I think this is an appropriate time to comment it on in our text. Some of you have followed the workings of Henry Hildebrand and the Church of God, and you've seen what's gone on down there, and I certainly appreciate a lot of the stand that they've taken, but that church has some serious errors in it. If you want to even call it a church, I'm becoming convinced that we shouldn't even call it a church. And why is that? Well, it's very clear as the videos and the teachings of the church come out, and I've been careful to say these things because I haven't wanted to rush to judgment, but the more that comes out, the more obvious it is. And the church is set up with its leadership internationally is set up with a group of people, men and women, that they call apostles. Okay? And over these men and women that they call apostles, they have what they call a head apostle. And he's based out of the United States, and his name's Ray Tinsman, and he is the head apostle of over all the churches, whether it's Henry Hildebrand's church down in Aylmer or other churches. Well, this head apostle, Ray Tinsman, has been called by the Church of God, by the ministers in the Church of God, is the governor of the world and the judge of the whole world. Ray Tinsman has been called that. He's never denied it. When they've called him that, they've called him that with him in the room, and he's never denied it. Ray Tinsman has admitted that he believes he can write Scripture. The head apostle of the so-called Church of God. Ray Tinsman has said things like, even if he's mean as a snake, you still need to do what he says. Ray Tinsman, or the apostles of that church, have said that Ray Tinsman is the greatest man other than Jesus. They say that they stand under the banner of Ray Tinsman. Now, you tell me what that is. That's what you call Antichrist religion. It's a religion that is exalting a man in the place of Christ, and it's dangerous. And that church, essentially what it's doing is the exact same thing that the province of Ontario is doing. It's just doing it on a smaller scale. Right? So I think this is why some pastors have felt more comfortable cozying up to that church. Well, because they're not as much of a threat to us as the province of Ontario, but they're as much of an equal enemy of Jesus Christ. If these are the things that they're going to claim about their church leaders, it's terrible. Those are Antichrist claims. We only have one Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that we are all brothers. If you want to read more about that, you can check out Pastor Steve Richardson's blogs, where he's written at least two or three blogs on the topic, and he's done an excellent job of exposing it and interacting with the material. But I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that. We happen to be wedded with that church in our constitutional challenge simply because we have the same lawyers, and our lawyers told us that if we don't agree to it, the government's going to force it anyway. But we were even clear with our lawyer at the time that we don't even think we're the same religion as them. I've spent time with some of those people. I found them to be quite warm to get along with, but the more I discovered about their teachings, the more repulsed I became by it. Therefore, we have one teacher, we have one Father, we have one Christ. This is what the text says. We have one teacher, we have one Father, we have one Christ. I hope you pick up in there. There seems to be a tipping of the hat towards the Trinity. So if you look at the word teacher there, it's the Greek word is didaskalos, and the Holy Spirit is said to teach us. A verbal form of the noun is used in John 14, verse 26 to describe the Holy Spirit. So I suspect, I won't make a big deal about this, but I suspect that this text is pointing to the Trinity, especially with Matthew's emphasis on the Trinity already, with the baptism of Jesus Christ, where God the Father spoke from heaven, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and Jesus was baptized, or with Matthew's emphasis by quoting Jesus in the Great Commission, where Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, we're to baptize people in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this whole text points us to God and away from ourselves. It points us to God and away from ourselves. And I'm going to spend more time on verse 11 and 12 next week, but I'm just going to touch on verse 11 as I conclude. And because we have this one teacher, this one Father, this one Christ, we are His servants. We're His servants, it says in verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, James and John's mother, they looked for the exaltations of their sons in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus rebuked her for that. Jesus draws a similar lesson in Matthew 20, verse 26. The disciples were jockeying for position in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus draws a similar lesson as we're receiving today there. And people, I think, I want to talk about this more later, next week, but people misunderstand servant, I think. They misunderstand what Christ means by servant. Our culture has misunderstood it with our misunderstanding of servant leadership. Servant, so many think, is catering to what people want. Well, so you're perceived as a true servant if you just go dance around to everybody else's tune all the time. That's not what servants are. That's not how husbands serve their wives. That's not how parents serve their children. That's not how pastors are to serve their churches. That's not how government is to serve the people. We don't simply bow to the whims of whatever people want and then sanctimoniously call it servant leadership. No, true service is simply upholding the Scriptures and making the Scriptures bear upon the situation, whether people like it or not. We truly bless people when we uphold the scriptures and we serve them the way God has commanded us to serve them. Okay? And so I really see, as I labor away at studying and praying and preaching, it's my favorite part of my job. Many pastors within our generation would see ministry from the pulpit is a way to simply make people feel good or make them laugh or whatever. I'm not opposed to making people feel good. I'm not opposed to making people laugh. But really, at the end of the day, what the job of the pulpit is to serve people. The job of the pulpit is to serve people by helping them with their sanctification, by calling out sin and pointing people to Jesus Christ, by making the order of God bear upon the church. That's true pulpit ministry. And it's a true act of service if it's done properly. Service is using the power and the ability that you have to care for people the way God defines care. Right? So if parents want to serve their children, well, it's not, you know, Johnny has a little, poor Johnny always gets picked on, you know? But so-and-so has a temper tantrum. I want a candy, throws himself on the ground and flails their hands in the air and says, I want a candy, and so finally you break in. Oh, I'm going to be a good dad and serve my son and give him a candy. That's not service. You're just teaching your child to be a spoiled brat, and someone's going to teach him a hard lesson if you don't. Right? Service to your children is teaching them the most important lesson of childhood, and that is to obey their mother and father. That's true service to your children. To obey their mother and father, that's true service. Service is using the power and the ability you have to care for the people that you can care for the way God defines care. And we exist for God and we exist for one another. We have one teacher, one father, one Christ. And we, in our various roles and responsibilities that God has given us, are to simply steward what He has given us in those contexts. That's all we're supposed to do. It's so simple. We try to get creative and we don't need to. It's not that confusing. Simply open the Bible. I like this illustration. It's a good illustration this week. But when we're making the Bible bear, what do? We're backing the truck up to the warehouse. We're opening the back door of the truck and we're unloading the goods. That's all we're doing. Unloading the goods. We are on a mission of delivery. Are you His servant? Whose servant are you? Are you His servant? The Christian is caught up in the service of the triune God. With our eyes focused on Christ, our hearts owned by Him, and all of life directed towards Him. Whose servant are you? Are you His servant? And we, because we are His servants, are consumed with wonder and interest in our Savior's blood, which was shed for us. So our service begins when we ourselves are consumed with awe over a Christ who died is our servant. Truly, a Christ, the second person of Trinity, who served us by bearing our sins on the cross. So we are called to be His servants because He first served us.